All right, we are going to finish this book of Esther today. We're going to be in chapter 6. And for those who have been with us and for those who are just joining us and maybe need a little recap, let me take you through the book as we've seen it so far very quickly. It starts out in Persia with a king named Ahasuerus. King Ahasuerus has thrown a six-month feast. At the end of 6 months of eating and drinking, well lubricated, he calls for the queen to show her off to the nobles of Persia. The queen refuses to come, and so the king divorces Queen Vashti. And they hold a beauty contest of sorts. They spread out throughout all of Persia. They take every young virgin and bring them to the king's court. They confine them there for a year while they give them what today would be called a makeover, a year-long beauty treatment. And at the end of the year, the king reviews all these women, and he chooses one. He settles on a young girl, a young Jewish girl named Esther. There is something about her beauty that stands out from all the rest. There's something about her heart as well that stands out to King Ahasuerus, and he chooses her to be his new queen. Now, while that's going on in the palace, outside the palace, Esther's guardian, a man named Mordecai, has been standing outside in the king's gate waiting to hear what happens. So he was well placed to overhear a plot against the king and bring news of it to the royal court. And so the scoundrels were apprehended, the king's throne was saved, but nothing was ever done to say thank you to Mordecai. While Mordecai is on the outside waiting, there's a young guy on the inside named Haman. He's very young and he's very ambitious. And he rises through the ranks of the court rapidly until he becomes the second in command. When he rises to that point, the king passes a law and says that when Mordecai walks out the gate, everyone must bow to him. And everyone does with the exception of one guy, Mordecai, who's out there in the gate every day. He won't bow because he's a Jew, and he will only bow and worship the Lord God, not any man. So day after day, Haman walks out and everyone bows to him except this one Jew, Mordecai. And he convinces the king that they need to pass a law telling him there's a people dispersed among their kingdom that won't follow the king's laws. And it will be for the benefit of the kingdom if those people are destroyed. So the king writes a decree saying that on a certain day, a year down the road, anyone who rises up against the Jews can kill them and take their property. There'll be no murder trial, no charges brought, no theft charges. You can simply rise up, kill them, and take everything they own. That was 2 weeks ago, and we called that message When Storm Clouds Gather, because there was certainly a storm on the horizon for the Jewish people. And we tried to take that and make that relevant to our lives by talking about the way that we can sometimes see a storm gathering on the horizon in our lives. We can see events coming our way. If we could move them aside, if we could make them not come into our lives, we could, but they come to us anyways. Then we went into Esther 4 and 5, and we looked and we saw that the decree had gone out throughout all Persia. All the Jews had heard. The city of Shushan was perplexed. They were wondering, what is this, a law for genocide right in our capital, right in our kingdom? Mordecai fasted and prayed. Esther saw him and sent to find out what was going on. He sends a copy of the decree to her, and she reads it and discovers what's going on. Mordecai encourages her to go to the king and ask for the lives of the Jewish people. She says, you don't know how things work at the royal court. If I walk into his presence uninvited, I die unless he holds out the royal scepter to me and grants me favor. He tells her, you can't hide in the court. You have enemies at the court who hate the Jews. They'll kill you. If you don't, well, God will raise someone else up to save the Jews. But how do you know you weren't born for such a time as this? And so we call that message Decision in Darkness, because Esther had a real serious decision to make. Times were very dark. The storm had come upon them, had broken. And sometimes the decisions that we make in very dark times are the most significant, profound decisions we'll ever make. Those are the ones that count. Those are the serious ones. Now tonight we're going to pick up the story at this point. Esther has thrown a banquet for the king. She's gone into his presence. He's extended the scepter to her. She's got his favor. He asks her what she wants. She says, I want to throw a banquet. I want you and Haman to come. And they come, and the king says, what would you have? Up to half my kingdom, it's yours. And she says, come to the banquet I'll throw tomorrow and I'll tell you. We don't know why she kind of folded, whether it was fear or God's timing laid upon her. But we know that God had a plan, because between that first banquet and that second banquet, the king's going to discover what Mordecai did for him. That's going to be important as to how this story works out. So that's where we pick up the story. Now the first banquet's been held, the second is coming. That brings us to chapter 6, verse 1, where the day's over and the king goes to bed, and he experiences a sleepless night. That night, the king could not sleep, so one was commanded to bring the book of the records of the Chronicles, and they were read before the king. And it was found written that Mordecai had told of Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs, doorkeepers who had sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. Then the king said, "What honor or dignity has been bestowed on Mordecai for this?" And the king's servants who attended him said, "Nothing has been done for him." So the king said, "Who's in the court?" Now, Haman had just entered the outer court of the king's palace to suggest that the king hang Mordecai on the gallows that he had prepared for him. And the king's servant said to him, "Haman is there standing in the court." And the king said, "Let him come in." So Haman came in, and the king asked him, "What shall be done?" And I'll stop it right there because I just want to comment on what we've read so far. The king has a sleepless night. And it's not a sleepless night because of too much pepperoni pizza the night before. This is one of those divine sleepless nights where God arranges for him to be awake because God wants to convey a message to him. Have you ever had those happen where you wake up in the middle of the night, there's no going back to sleep, and so you just spend some sweet time with God and hear from him? Well, Haman now is experiencing that sleeplessness. Haman. Ahasuerus, you can't tell your players without a scorecard in this story. Ahasuerus is experiencing that sleeplessness, and they didn't have NyQuil back then, so he says, "Bring the royal records. Read the records to me. That'll kill me. That'll put me to sleep on the spot." They begin reading, and he hears about this Jew Mordecai who'd ratted out those two guys that had a plot against the king. And he says, "Wow, a guy saved my throne. I hadn't even heard about this. What has been done to honor him?" And they say, "Well, nothing. Nothing, king." "Wow. Got to do something for Mordecai. What could we do? Who's in the court? Anybody out there?" Now, Haman had just come in. Haman's idea is to come to the king and say, "There's this Jew, Mordecai, that won't bow, and I want him dead, so let's hang him. I built a gallows, 75 feet tall. He's coming in wanting to kill Mordecai, the guy who saved the king's life." And so the king says, "Anybody out there in the court, anybody that I can get some counsel from?" And they say, "Well, Haman just came. Bring him in." And bring him in. Boy, this is what you call being set up to take the fall. This guy's going down big time. And this has been God's plan all along. God has been behind the scenes orchestrating these events. He's bringing this whole thing to a conclusion now. Now remember, Haman is a very proud, very ambitious young guy. He's now second in command in Persia. Nobody has power like him except for Ahasuerus himself. He's going to go in a moment from pride to humiliation. Watch what the Lord has cooked up for this guy. Verse 6. So Haman came in, and the king asked him, "What shall be done for the man whom the king delights to honor?" And now Haman thought in his heart, "Whom would the king delight to honor more than me?" And Haman answered the king, "For the man whom the king delights to honor, let a royal robe be brought, of which the king has worn, and a horse on which the king has ridden, which has a royal crest on its head. Then let this robe and horse be delivered to the hand of one of the king's most noble princes, that he may array the man whom the king delights to honor. Then parade him on horseback through the city square and proclaim before him, 'Thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor.'" Now, if I was King Ahasuerus right now, I'd have a whole bunch of questions for myself about this guy, my second in command. Let's see, he wants my robe, he wants my horse. What's left but my crown? So I'd be worried about this guy because this is a very ambitious man. But the king listens to this, and of course Haman is thinking, who would the king delight to honor more than me? So he cooks up this thing for himself, and he suggests it to the king, and the king essentially says, "Right on, dude." Verse 10. Hurry, take the robe and the horse as you have suggested, and do so. For Mordecai the Jew who sits within the king's gate, leave nothing undone of all that you have spoken. And so, Haman took the robe and the horse, arrayed for Mordecai, led him on horseback through the city square, and proclaimed before him, "Thus shall it be done for the man whom the king delights to honor." You got to picture this guy. Proud, ambitious, rising rapidly through the ranks. He thinks the king wants to honor him. He says, "Let's do this for that man." And he says, "Do it for your worst enemy, for Mordecai the Jew who won't bow to you." He puts the robe on him. He sets him on the horse. He parades him through town. "Thus shall it be done for the man whom the king delights to honor." I mean, what a bring down, man. This guy lands face first. He goes down hard. You know, the Bible says in James chapter 4, verse 6, it says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Now, who's more proud than Haman? He wants all these things for himself. And yet, who's more humble than Mordecai, who saves the king's life and then never takes offense that he wasn't rewarded for it? Just figures, I did my duty. There was a plot. I discovered it. I told the king. Fine. I'm good. And when it says that God resists the proud, the word is a military word. God comes against the proud in might. And we know that just before the fall comes pride, which goeth before the fall. So here goes Haman. He's going down. And God gives grace and favor to Mordecai in the king's eyes. Now, this continues. A couple of more verses here. It says, after Mordecai went back to the king's gate, but Haman hurried to his house mourning and with his head covered. When Haman told his wife Zeresh and all his friends everything that had happened to him, his wise men and his wife Zeresh said to him, "If Mordecai, before whom you've begun to fall, is of Jewish descent, you will not prevail against him, but will surely fall before him." So this is one of those situations where you walk in the door and your wife looks at your face and she says, "Tough day at work, dear?" Oh, you don't even know the half of it, what happened out there. He tells them about this, and they begin to see what Haman can't see. They begin to see perhaps God moving behind the scenes a little bit. And they say, "You know the way this thing has worked out? If that Mordecai is Jewish, you are on the way down, dude." Because he had gone into the king to ask the king to allow him to hang Mordecai. And now he's had to give honor to Mordecai. And they were still talking, and the king's eunuchs came and hastened to bring Haman to the banquet which Esther had prepared. So now King Ahasuerus and Haman both come into Esther's banquet. This is the second one. This is where she'll make her request. Verse 1, chapter 7. So the king and Haman went in to dine with Queen Esther. And on the second day at the banquet of wine, the king again said to Esther, "What is your petition, Queen Esther? It shall be granted to you. And what is your request? Up to half my kingdom. It shall be done." Queen Esther answered and said, "If I have found favor in your sight, O king, and if it pleases the king, let my life be given me at my petition and my people at my request. For we've been sold, my people and I, to be destroyed, to be killed, to be annihilated. Had we been sold as male and female slaves, I would have held my tongue, although the enemy could never compensate for the king's loss." So King Ahasuerus answered and said to Queen Esther, "Who is he and where is he that he would dare presume in his heart to do such a thing?" And Esther said, "The adversary and enemy is this wicked Haman." So Haman was terrified before the king and queen. You got to picture the scene. Haman had just come into the king's presence to ask for Mordecai that he might hang him. He's forced to lead the guy on the king's horse through the town square. "Thus it shall be done for the man whom the king delights to honor." I mean, he's already taken all the way down publicly. But now he comes into this event. And the king says, "Esther, you asked me yesterday, I'm back again today. What is it you want? What's your petition? You can have up to half my kingdom, it's yours." She says, "How about my life?" in the life of my people. There's a plot against me and against my people to wipe us out and to kill us. And the king is incensed. Plot against my wife and her people? Who would do such a thing? Now you got to picture Haman. He's already gone down and he's standing there. His knees are turning to jello, you know, and he's like, and Esther just goes, he did it. Haman, he's the man right there. Ah! That's it, man. This guy is quaking and shaken. He's just been fingered. And the king cannot believe. Who would dare to presume to do such a thing? He's so incensed, he can't even stay in the room with Haman. He walks out of the room and he goes into his garden. He's got to get it together because he can't believe what he's just heard. And that's what you find in verse number 7. The king arose in his wrath from the banquet of wine and went into the palace garden. But Haman stood before Queen Esther, pleading for his life, for he saw that evil was determined against him by the king. And you know that what's going on here. This guy goes, I'm a dead man. Mordecai saved the king's life. I was going to ask for him to be hanged. I had to parade him through town. And now Esther blows the whistle on me, and I'm the guy that's asking for her people and her to be killed, the queen. So he does what any self-respecting man would do. He grovels. He falls across Esther's couch, and he's pleading with her. And that's right where he is when the king comes in and sees him practically laying on top of Esther. This is one of those days where you just go, this is getting better and better and better. It's just not going well for Haman. And so look here at verse number 8. When the king returned from the palace garden to the place of the banquet of wine, Haman had fallen across the couch where Esther was. And the king said, will he also assault the queen while I'm in the house? As the word left the king's mouth, they covered Haman's face. Now Harbona, one of the eunuchs, said to the king, look, the gallows, 75 feet high, which Haman made for Mordecai, who spoke good on the king's behalf, is standing at the house of Haman. And the king said, hang him on it. I mean, you know, picture it. The king has been in the garden. He had to go cool off. He comes back. Here's Haman practically laying on Esther. And he says, will he rape my wife while I'm here? And he can't believe this guy. And so the eunuchs come in and they got the silk bag and they put it over his head and they lead him away. And he goes out and there's that gallows. Probably not a gallows. The word really means pole or stake. It really means tree, wood. And of course, the Romans learned crucifixion from the Persians. So this was probably a 75-foot-high cross that he'd arranged for Mordecai to be nailed onto. And now he's nailed onto it himself. Or hung, if you prefer, whatever your interpretation you want to bring. Bottom line, he died. 75 feet up in the air for everyone to see. And of course now, the king now takes that position that had belonged to Haman and he promotes Mordecai and brings it up into it as a reward for saving the king's life. Verse 1 of chapter 8. On that day, King Ahasuerus gave Queen Esther the house of Haman, the enemy of the Jews. And Mordecai came before the king, for Esther had told him how he was related to her. So the king took off his signet ring, which he had taken from Haman, and gave it to Mordecai. And Esther appointed Mordecai over the house of Haman. Now, the signet ring was an interesting thing back then. It was really, we don't have anything quite like it today. It was a symbol of power and authority. So when you took your ring off and handed it to someone, they could take that and press it into wax, seal documents with it. It was the king's official signature, so to speak. So it would be like today, you know, your boss calls you in and hands you the company's platinum card. You know, you can now go out in the king's name. Or if the king had taken his scepter and handed it to Mordecai. Same thing, Mordecai is now advanced from being just a Jew covered in sackcloth and ashes at the king's gate to being second in command in Persia. So the ring is given to Mordecai and Mordecai is exalted. And this happened in a moment like that. Just minutes before, there's a decree in the land that all the Jews can be killed. No one can say a word to anyone who kills them or who takes their possessions. No murder charge, no burglary charges. You just kill the Jews and take their stuff. And Queen Esther, being a Jew, now stood probably to be killed by one of the enemies that she perhaps made, not being a Persian, being a Jew in the court. Even the queen would have been killed. And in a moment, They go from a death sentence to Mordecai being exalted to second in command, and the king now aware of the plot, ready to protect his queen. In a moment, the whole thing passes over. It's like watching the storm clouds gather on the horizon, watching the darkness settle in over your life, hearing the thunder and the lightning crashing and flashing in your ears and your eyes, and then suddenly the sky breaks and the sun shines through. Just that fast. During the times in your life when you can see the clouds gathering out yonder and see them moving your way, something's coming. If you could divert it, if you could avert it, you would. But you can't. It's coming, you see it, and it comes upon you, and the darkness settles on you, and the storm breaks in your life. Whatever that means to you. During those times when that happens, it's often very, very difficult to find the face of God. Esther's a fascinating book for so many reasons, and one of them is that there's only two books in the Bible that don't mention the name of God at all. No mention of God or Lord or Creator or anything. And yet God is behind the scenes moving. Remember, the theme of the book of Esther is providence. God divinely intervening into human affairs to bring about His purposes. Now, when the storm comes and when it becomes very dark for you, it will probably be hard for you to find the face of God. It usually is for us. But if you look closely at events and how they're moving, especially with that 20/20 hindsight that we all have that works so well, when you look back, you'll be able to see the fingerprints of God all over your situation, all over your life. And what they're seeing now is they're seeing God moving behind the scenes to work these things out, to bring it in a moment to a change, a complete and total change for them. When you're in the storm, often it is difficult to understand how God could possibly be in the thing that's happening to you. Because after all, haven't you given your life to Jesus Christ? Aren't you following Him? Aren't you worshiping Him? Aren't you living for God? Well, how can God allow such things to happen to people? In my walk with God, my Christian life, 21 years now, there's been three defining moments that have really kind of shaped and altered my walk with Jesus. The first one came while I was only very young in the Lord, just a few days old. And as my marriage began to crumble and it began to be clear that out on the horizon a divorce was coming my way, I would have done anything to stop it. I would have done anything not to lose my family, not to lose my home. But there was nothing I could do to divert it. It simply came upon me. And that storm settled on my life with its own kind of darkness, with its own kind of fears. And I couldn't imagine where God was in that. Because don't we all hear the stories where somebody, you know, some real stinker of a guy gets saved, and it's kind of like playing a country record in reverse, you know. He gets his wife back, and the foreclosure company brings it back, and his dog comes home. You know, all the bad things that happen in country records, it's like playing it backwards. All the good things happen. And that's what happens when you follow Jesus. So when my divorce came, I looked and I said, God, where are you in this? What glory is there for you if I give my life to you and my wife leaves? How does that work? I didn't get it. The second defining moment came about 7 years ago when they first told me I had cancer. And I thought, Lord, I spent all these years now preparing for the ministry, and here I am just starting in the ministry and just being used by you. And now they tell me I've got cancer. How does that work? Where are you in that? I'm serving you. Is this the way you treat your servants? Have you ever doubted God? I want you to know you're not alone. I asked God, I said, is this the way you treat your servants who serve you? That's a crisis of faith. That's a storm of its own kind. And then, of course, there was a lot of prayer and all, and a lot of doctors, and it seemed as though God had provided the healing. The cancer seemed to be gone. No trace of it. Couldn't find it. And then just last year, they came back and they said, it's back again. I said, and now it's spread. Now it's a stage 4 cancer, incurable. And I said, God, how is there any glory in it for you if cancer, like an enemy, has been defeated and now it's come back, taken the field, and it's winning the day? Where are you in that? How does that work for your glory? How am I supposed to follow you in that? And when the darkness and the storm descend upon us, it's often very difficult to see the face of God. It's often very difficult to understand, how can you possibly work in this? Now, can you imagine Esther and Mordecai wondering, there's a decree made, a death sentence upon us. God, what are you going to do about that? How are you going to change that? And if you've ever been through the dark in your life, then you know that's a question that comes up for us. God, where are you? God, how can you change this? How can you do anything now? And those were questions I asked God. But Mordecai had something going for him. There was something he knew. He knew his God and he trusted in him. He didn't understand how God was going to work it out, but he trusted in his God that his God would work it out. And you know what? I don't have to understand how God's going to deliver me from my own darkness and my own storm. I don't have to understand that. I'm not responsible for the answer. And I'm not responsible for making it happen. I'm responsible for holding on to God as tightly as I can. Because I do not have to know the answer as long as I'm walking with somebody who does. And if I can trust Him and if I can wrap my arms around Him and stay close to Him, then He will walk me through the darkness and through the storm into the deliverance that's on the other side of it. God does that for people. And they couldn't imagine how it was going to happen. I can't imagine how my storms will be dealt with by God. And you probably can't imagine how God's going to deal with your storms. But here's the good news, folks. You don't have to. God didn't ask you to figure out the answer. He asked you to walk with Him. And God didn't ask you to be smart and know how to get out of it or know how to change it. He said, just trust me and walk with me. In one very dark period in the life of the children of Israel, God chose to speak to them through the prophet Isaiah. And in Isaiah chapter 55, verse number 8, God explains it to them so that they can get it. He explains it to us so that we can get it. And Isaiah 55, verse 8 reads this way. And this is God speaking to every one of you who's gone through a storm or is in a storm right now, or in a crisis of faith or in a place of doubt. This is God speaking to you right now. My thoughts are not your thoughts. Your ways are not my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. And so for those of us who find ourselves from time to time in a dark place, eyes blinded by the flash of the lightning, ears deafened by the thunder, not able to see or find God, not able to figure our way through it. God says, you don't have to. You're not up to it. You could never think your way through this. You could never find a solution. Fortunately for you, my child, my ways are higher than your ways. My thought processes are nothing like your thought processes. I can see the way through this. I can see the light at the end. And I have a way of bringing you through this. I can get you through the storm. And God speaks that into our lives. And He tells us this was never about you. I didn't ask you to find the answer. I asked you to walk with me. And when you take your trust and when you place it in Jesus Christ and when you walk with Him, then suddenly He becomes the way. And He will get you through to the other side. And sometimes it happens in a moment. Sometimes the light just breaks through and the storm's over. Sometimes you walk through it with Him. But it doesn't matter because the bottom line is you get to the other side. Jesus will take you to the other side. He will do that. Because that's what God does for His people. I've never been able to see the way out of my storms. But I've learned that God knows the way. And if you're in a storm now for the first time, you need to understand that God knows the way. And if you're in a storm for the second or the third time, then you need to remind yourself that your God has done this for you in the past. He'll do it for you again. Mordecai and Esther, they couldn't have possibly seen a way out of this situation. But God saw it. And now in a moment, Mordecai goes from a man with a death sentence on his head to being the second most powerful man in the most powerful kingdom on earth. And Esther goes from a lady with a price tag on her head to being the wife of the king who is going to protect her. And so if this has happened to you, if you were here, Haman had just been dragged out and hanged. Mordecai is now second in command. He's the VP. And your king knows all about your situation. What would you ask him? Think big. What would you like? I'd like to live. Wouldn't you? Well, that's exactly what she asks. Take a look at verse number 3 here of chapter 8. Now Esther spoke again to the king, fell down at his feet, and implored him with tears to counteract the evil of Haman the Agagite and the scheme which he had devised against the Jews. And so the king held out the golden scepter toward Esther. And Esther arose and stood before the king and said, "If it pleases the king, if I found favor in his sight, and the thing seems right to the king, and I'm pleasing in his eyes, let it be written to revoke the letters devised by Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, which he wrote to annihilate the Jews who are in all the king's provinces. For how can I endure to see the evil that will come to my people? Or how can I endure to see the destruction of my countrymen?" So the king says, "Esther, you're through your banquet. You want to ask. Ask. What do you want?" She says, "How about my life? I'd like to live. And I'd like for my people to live too. How can I endure to see my people destroyed?" So she makes her request to the king that he counteract the decree that he wrote. But what is the fly in the ointment? What's the problem here? The law of the Medes and the Persians cannot be altered. The king in those days had great power. The king of Persia could speak, and as soon as it came out of his mouth, it didn't need a prime minister or a cabinet to vote on it. It didn't need any kind of okay. Once the king spoke, it was law. That was it. Bang, finished. But it assumed a life of its own. And once it became law, the king could not unspeak it. He couldn't undo what he'd said. So Esther says, "I'd like to live." How's that for a request? He says, "I can't undo what I've said." So Esther comes up with an idea. It's just the thing. Verse 8. I'm sorry, the king comes up with an idea. Verse 8. "You yourselves write a decree concerning the Jews. As you please, in the king's name, and seal it with the king's signet ring. For whatever is written in the king's name and sealed with the king's signet ring, no one can revoke." And so they come up with an idea. We can't undo the first decree. Let's write a new one. A counter decree. A decree of self-defense. And it's exactly what they do. There's a decree made that now if anyone rises up against the Jews, it's okay, it's not a crime. That's still the law, that's still the decree. But the Jews now have the power to stand up and defend themselves, and no one can accuse them of murder if they kill those who come against them. And they can plunder their enemies and take their things if they come against them. And so the letter is written and it's sent all over the province. Look at verse 11. "By these letters, the king permitted the Jews who were in every city to gather together and protect their lives, to destroy, kill, and annihilate all the forces of any people or province that would assault them, both little children and women, and plunder their possessions." So it's just the ticket for this kind of a situation. A counter decree. Let's write another one. If it's okay for anyone to attack the Jews, it's okay for the Jews to defend themselves. And if anyone comes against them, they can wipe them out and take everything they got. How's that sound? And so the decree goes out. And of course, this changes the situation for the children of Israel in the Babylonian captivity dramatically. Verse 15 says that Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in royal apparel of blue and white. He was in sackcloth and ashes. Now he's in blue and white with a great crown of gold and a garment of fine linen and purple. The city of Shushan, which was in perplexion, confused, now rejoiced and was glad. And the Jews had light and gladness, joy and honor. In a moment, God had changed everything because that had been his plan all along. They didn't need to understand it. They just needed to walk in it. Now, the appointed day comes. When the decree went out, it was appointed for a time, a year down the road, so that the Jews had time to prepare. When Esther asked the queen to counteract the decree, they were still 8 months from that day. So the Jews have had 8 months to arm themselves, to organize themselves, and to train themselves and to get ready. And now the appointed day comes, chapter 9, verse 1. "Now in the 12th month, the month of Adar, on the 13th day, the time came for the king's command and his decree to be executed. On the day that the enemies of the Jews had hoped to overpower them, the opposite occurred, in that the Jews themselves overpowered those who hated them. The Jews gathered together in their cities throughout all the provinces of King Ahasuerus to lay hands on those who sought their harm, and no one could withstand them because fear of them fell upon all the people. And the officials of the provinces, the satraps, the governors, all those doing the king's work, helped the Jews because the fear of Mordecai fell upon them. And so here's all these people in Persia who hated the Jews, who lusted after their possessions. They rise up to kill them, and the Jews rise up and overpower them, because the fear of God comes upon everybody because God is with them. And not only that, but all the officials of the land. If this had happened today, and your ethnic group was the group that had been marked out for annihilation, it would be like you all stood up to defend yourselves. And then the local police force came and joined you. And the National Guard came and joined you. And the Reserve came and joined you. And the Army and the Marines and the Air Force and the Navy, they all came and joined you. And they stood up and they fought against all these people who were trying to kill you. And they wiped them out. This happened on the 13th of Adar. The battle throughout the kingdom happened on the 13th. So throughout the kingdom, they rested on the next day, the 14th. But the battle actually happened for 2 days in the capital city of Shushan. So they fought on the 13th and 14th and rested on the 15th. And therefore, those 2 days, the 14th and the 15th, both days of rest, were set aside as a special day in verse 17. This was on the 13th day of the month of Adar. On the 14th of the month, they rested and made it a day of feasting and gladness. But the Jews who were at Shushan assembled together on the 13th day as well as the 14th, and on the 15th of the month they rested and made it a day of feasting and gladness. So this celebration now, to this day, is celebrated for 2 days, the 14th and the 15th of Adar. And it has a special name they gave it. Verse 26 says, "So they called these days Purim, after the name Pur." You remember that when Haman decided which day would be astrologically significant for his rotten little plan, he cast lots, and those lots in Babylon were known as Pur. And so they call this Purim. The IM is like putting an S on the end of a word. It makes it plural. It's the festival of lots, or Purim. Therefore, because of all the words of this letter, what they had seen concerning this matter and what happened to them, the Jews established and imposed it upon themselves and their descendants and all who would join them, that without fail they would celebrate these 2 days every year according to the written instructions and according to the prescribed time. And so now the children of Israel, whether they're in Jerusalem or whether they're throughout the world, celebrate a festival called Purim. And they celebrate it for those 2 days. When they do that, they're looking back to the time when a guy named Haman tried to wipe out the children of Israel, but God stepped in and he provided deliverance out of their darkness. It's sort of an interesting festival in that it's kind of like Jewish Halloween. Here, when people dress up for Halloween, they usually pick some kind of monster or scary thing or a pirate or something. There, the little girls all dress up like Queen Esther, so they all get to look like princesses. And boys being boys, they choose all kinds of outfits. Some of them dress up as Haman, they're the bad guy. Some dress as Mordecai, the good guy. Some dress as cowboys and spacemen. What that has to do, I don't know, but it's a chance to dress up and the kids love it. And they give each other presents and cards and they eat and drink and they rejoice because they remember the time that God delivered them out of their darkness. Chapter 10, verse 3 ends the book of Esther. And it says, Mordecai the Jew was second to King Ahasuerus, and was great among the Jews and well received by the multitude of his brethren, seeking the good of his people and speaking peace to all his countrymen. How unlike Haman. Haman was seeking the good of his own self. Mordecai comes to power and he's a different kind of man. He seeks the good of his people. Haman spoke death to the children of Israel, and Mordecai speaks peace to all his countrymen. Completely different kinds of people. And God took note of it, and God worked on their behalf. This is kind of significant because Esther and King Ahasuerus are going to have a child. And that child will grow up to be the king, Artaxerxes, who delivers the command that the children of Israel can go back to their land and rebuild the city of Jerusalem. later when Daniel writes about these things, he says, if you look at the command given by Artaxerxes in 445 BC to rebuild the city of Jerusalem, and you count forward exactly 483 years, you'll find the Messiah coming to the east gate of Jerusalem, riding on a donkey, presenting himself as the king. And so God used all these things. He used the pride of the king. He used the pride of Haman, the arrogance, the ambition of these people. He used all these things not only to deliver the Jews so that the Messiah could come through their line, but also to set the date, to set the clock ticking so that people could watch. And when that hand pointed straight up, when it pointed to April 6th, 32 AD, Jesus Christ would ride into the gates of Jerusalem on a donkey and present himself as king. God arranged all these things. He arranged history for hundreds of years for the benefit of his people who loved him. God does that for his people. Here at the end of the service, what I want to do is not just deliver a lecture or a sermon that it might lodge in your heart, but I want to open a door, an opportunity for you to come into contact with God and experience him, that it might lodge in your heart, that it might change your life. And so this is going to be a time for those who've never trusted in Jesus Christ. Maybe you've come in today and you've heard this and you think to yourself, you mean to tell me that there is a God who cares that much for me, that he would do this, that he would find me. Maybe he's even arranged the storm so that in it I would cry out to him, and he would come and find me in that storm, and he would deliver me, and he would give me a new life and walk in that life with me. And you're thinking to yourself, can that be true? Can that possibly be true for me? And the answer is yes, because God is that good, and he loves you that much. And if you've never really allowed yourself to love God, if you've never really asked Jesus to come into your life, then this would be an opportunity for you to come forward and walk out of the darkness and into God's light and into God's love. This would be a time for you today. Maybe you know God, but you're in the dark, you're in the storm now. And you know God's good. You know that. You just kind of forgot it. Got a little dark, got a little hard to see his face. You needed to be reminded of that. Well, this is a time for you to come forward and just receive prayer and receive strengthening and encouragement that you can walk with God, that he forgives you for doubting him, and that he's ready to walk into your darkness and carry you out in his own arms into the light. So this is for people who've never known Jesus. This is for people who know him and just kind of forgot how good he was, kind of forgot to trust him. And what I would have you do is, if you fall into either of those categories today, I'd just have you come up here and just come up and be with me up front. If you need a God like this in your life, I want to invite you just to come forward today and just receive Jesus Christ as your Savior. He will forgive your sins. He will wipe out your past. And he will give you a new future with him. And if you're in the storm, if you can see it coming, if it's broken upon you already, I want to invite you to come up as well, because there's no reason for you to remain in darkness, not when he is the light of the world. And he is so ready to step into your darkness and bring you into the light. Jesus Christ himself is ready to walk among these rows. And if you're too weak to carry on, if you're too wiped out to go forward, he's ready to take you in his arms and take you in his love and walk you out of the storm. He will do that for you because he loves you. And so whether you need to know him for the first time or whether you just need to remind yourself of things you already knew, I just want to invite you to come up now. Please don't walk out of this building without Jesus. Don't do that. Come on up here, man. God bless you. And if you're in the dark, just come up. This time is for you too. There's no reason for you to be in a storm alone, not when your God loves you and cares for you. Why would you do that? Come on forward. All you're going to be doing is asking Jesus to take you in his arms and carry you. Your strength won't do it. Your thoughts won't do it. Your ways won't do it. But his ways and his thoughts will. So don't walk out of here alone. Don't walk out of here in darkness. But come up and let Jesus just take you into his arms and let him love you now. Why would you not do that? What would possibly prevent you? And so, Father in heaven, we thank you right now.
Bless you, God.
Thank you for loving us when we don't love you and we don't care about you. You leave 99 and you go find one. And you bring that one home with you because you love them. And God, thank you that once we know you, if we fail you and let you down, you won't fail us or let us down. You'll come, you'll receive us to yourself again. You'll love us, take us in your arms, you'll walk us through the darkness. Thank you, Father, that your love for us is this great. There's not a soul that has to be alone or in dark ever again. Not when you love us this well. So, Father, we lift our brothers and sisters up to you. Those who have come forward. We lift those who, for whatever reason, aren't coming forward right now. We even lift those who are saying no to Jesus Christ right now. We lift them to you because you will not stop loving them. Not until they're yours. And we lift them up and we say, Lord Jesus, take them in your arms now. Wrap your love around them. Your strength, God. You be the way into the light, not into the darkness. You be the way into life. You be the answer for them in their need. And Father, we thank you and bless you now because at this very moment, the Holy Spirit of God is just coming upon these two and just filling them with strength and power, with love, with compassion, with the answer for their prayers. We thank you for everyone who comes. And we thank you that you love us and receive us just as we are. Father in heaven, we thank you and we bless you for your love for us. We do this in Jesus' name. Amen.